All righty, we're on the book of Genesis. I'm on page 169. You know, I love the story of Genesis because it's so human, and it tells us how people who are walking with God the best they know how, the age in which they live, and what their trials and tribulations are. It shows us their flaws and their weaknesses, which helps us to realize that God loves people with flaws, which is good news. That we have people who are very broken, and yet as long as they are willing to walk with God, He's able to forgive them for their sins and walk with them in ways that are life-producing for them so they might have eternal life. Today we're going to study about Judah. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's the fourth-born son of Leah, the fourth-born son. And he was, remember from last week, the ringleader of the plot to sell Joseph into slavery. He was the guy who was in some ways the most vitriolic about it all. And he's had to come home and tell his father that Joseph's dead, been consumed by a wild beast, etc., etc. And Jacob is in grief. Terrible grief, inconsolable grief, and Judah can't live with it. So he moves away from the tribe. Unheard of. Certainly didn't ask his father's permission. He's moved away from the protection of his people to go live among the Canaanites. It's a just unheard of move. Came about in that time that Judah departed from his brothers. He visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. That's what passes for Old Testament marriage. Consummation is marriage. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Selah. And it was at Kezeb that she bore him. Judah leaves the clan and goes out on his own, which is an extraordinary move in this culture. He's leaving the safety of the tribe and protection and its provisions. He's unlikely to have his father's permission. The man whose name means praise probably cannot live with Jacob's grief, according to the rabbis. He cannot live with Jacob's grief. More to the point, he cannot live with his own shame, his own deeds regarding Joseph. You know, you get hot-headed and you do stupid things and then later you regret it. Some things you can't fix. He marries outside the family, always problematic, another issue. He has three pagan sons. Notice the way that Judah marries Shua. In common law, it is common law and it is customary. He took her and went into her. This is Old Testament marriage. Isaac married Rebekah in the same way, and that's how Adam married Eve. If you remember, they didn't have this long walk down the aisle. He took her and went into her. Marriage is seen as consummation, and consummation is seen as binding marriage. We have this culture that's so loose about its sexual practices. And what we don't realize is that consummation before God is marriage. A traditional ceremony is nice but unnecessary. A typical ceremony would have been a celebratory dinner and a bride price. Every culture in every age has its own way of celebrating marriage, wedding. And what we do in the West is different than what they do anywhere else. We had a young man, a friend of ours, who was Korean. His father was a Korean Baptist pastor, and he married a Korean girl. And they had a church wedding, and then they had a Korean wedding. And we went to the Korean wedding, Eddie. Went to the Korean wedding and watched their practices and what all they did, and it was all very interesting. But their custom for legitimate marriage was different than our custom for legitimate marriage. Joseph of Nazareth was perceived to have married Mary the same way. When Joseph and Mary were engaged, it was considered a final, an enduring commitment. Engagement in the ancient world was final, and it allowed for sexual behavior inside of the engagement. so that it was not at all uncommon for women to have a wedding feast a year after the engagement. That's typically what they would do, and they would get the relatives together, and she might be pregnant or there might be a child there. Very often what happened in the ancient world was the girl who was getting married was 12, 13. That was full grown in those days. The man might be anywhere from no less than 18, closer to 30, somewhere in their 20s, whatever. They may have known each other all their life, and they may not. And this young girl's been living at home all this time. She's shy. She's not even been out in the village to chat with the men or whatever. She may have known some little boys, but after a while, they went that way and she went this way. And so the engagement was to give the couple a chance to get to know each other gradually and with a little bit of sensitivity. And if the husband was a caring man, then he would do that. He would take time and they would spend time together. And once they were engaged, their liberties to be together were greatly enlarged, and they could go out and chat and talk and whatever. If he was not a caring man and insensitive, it got ugly. But during the engagement period, they would be together. She would stay in her father's home, and he would come visit. The rule is that their first time they had intercourse, they were to have it in their parents' bed on a white cloth that was spread out in order to catch the hymeneal blood. And that was called the tokens of her virginity. And the Bible talks about the fact that if a man claims after the fact that his wife was not a virgin when he married her, that the parents would bring the tokens of her virginity to demonstrate that she was indeed a virgin, and the man would then be punished and forced to keep her as wife for all the days of his life. So the tokens of her virginity were important because they represented the proof that was necessary should it come up. So young people were encouraged, if they were going to do this, to do it at home in the right place over this cloth. Some of y'all remember the movie Yentl, where Barbara Streisand was pretending to be a boy so she could go to yeshiva school. And her father died. He was a rabbi. And he had taught her many things about the Bible, about the Torah and the Bible, which were not common for girls to learn. And she wanted to learn more about the Bible. And so she bound her top with a cloth and cut her hair and pretended to be a boy and went to yeshiva school. And she turned out to be a great student. And her mentor was Mandy Patinkin. And he was a great scholar, and she was equal to him in that regard. And he found himself greatly attracted to her and concerned because he thought she was a boy.
She's supposed to be a boy.
He just thought he was really going nuts. And he chastised himself for having these thoughts, you know. Well, it turned out that one of the richer men in the city had a daughter, but lots of kinky hair. Anyway, she was the ultimate Jewish wife. She'd been trained to cook and clean and serve and do all this kind of stuff. And Mandy Patinkin and Yentl were brought to this guy's house for dinner and whatever. And it was arranged that Yentl, who was Barbara Streisand, masqueraded as a boy, would marry this girl. I think her name was Amy something. Anyway.
She's a Tony winner.
Yeah, that's right. Well, anyway, so they were married, and everybody was excited about it. Well, Barbara Streisand was in a pickle because she was unable to politically stop this from happening, and she was getting ready to be exposed, and didn't know what to do. So they went to the whole marriage thing, and they had the chuppah and all that kind of stuff, and she's sweating, you know, all this sort of thing. Finally, they get to the wedding night, and they put this young couple in the parents' room, you know, and there's this white sheet on the bed there. Barbara Streisand is saying to her, you know, we don't have to rush into this. You know, I want to be sensitive. And she's going, oh, I don't mind, I'm ready. She's going, no, we have to rush into this. So they have some wine on this table there that is designed to help relaxation, you know. And so the girl says, well, our parents will know. My parents will know if we don't do this. And Barbara Streisand takes the wine and she sort of pours a little bit onto the white cloth, because they're going to fool the parents into thinking that's high mineral blood. And so they're finding whatever. At any rate, it very quickly comes out within a short period of time that she's not a boy. And it's a very humorous because she later marries Mandy Potemkin, the girl does. And the father makes the point that he checked this time to make sure that it was a male. But anyway, Barbara Streisand is exposed and she has to go hop a boat and go to America because she's no longer there. But anyway, it's a demonstration of the point I was talking about, the tokens of her virginity. And that's how they do this. The engagement period was meant for a time for people just to get to know each other and give the girl some time to grow comfortable being with a man. Hopefully there was some romance and whatever. And so when Mary of Nazareth turns up pregnant, no one suspects anything, because if they had, there would have been a stoning. If they had honestly thought that she was pregnant by someone other than Joseph, there would have been a stoning. And only Joseph knows that this is not his baby. We're told that Joseph was a righteous man and he loved Mary and was unwilling to expose her to the stoning, and decided that after a while he would divorce her and put her away quietly for some other reason. And then an angel came and spoke to him in a dream and told him this was child was by God. But when Mary's pregnant, nobody suspects anything, because that could easily happen. It would often happen, it would usually happen, that the bride would turn up pregnant, even often before the year wedding feast a year later. So they had the problem at the wedding of having to fit the baby into the wedding pictures. In the Bible, the biblical penalty for premarital sex is marriage. So if you were caught having premarital sex, you're married. You're married. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about the fact that they are spending time with the sexual prostitutes at the temple, the pagan temples. Pagan temples, the pagan religions of the ancient world were sexual religions. So that what would happen is people would go to the temple and hire the services of a male or female prostitute, make the offering. They would then go have sex together, and that was their offering to God. There would be a fee for that. And the Corinthians, who had come to know the Lord, were continuing to participate in their old religion. It was a popular religion. And they were continuing to participate in it. And Paul was telling them, you can't do that. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that he who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Or in other words, married. For he says the two shall become one flesh. He's referring back to the ordinance of marriage back at the Garden of Eden. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? But you are not your own. Your body does not belong to you. It's not your life. I sometimes have people say to me, well, you know, it's my life. I should be able to do whatever I want. Sometimes they're justifying drugs or whatever. I should be able to do this. It's my life. And that's where you make your first mistake, because it's not our life. This isn't our life. This is a life that God has given for us to steward. It's his life. We belong to him from the very moment of conception. And so he says here, if you're not your own. You do not belong to yourself. For you've been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your bodies by being obedient to these rules. Genesis 38. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn son, and her name was Tamar. So they went out and found a young lady to be Er's wife. And much as we spoke of, it was an engagement and all that occurs with all of that. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So God struck Er dead for some unnamed sinfulness that we're not told about. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as brother-in-law to her. and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this is called the Levirate Law, and it was common in the ancient world, because for a woman to feel that she has met her obligation as a human was for her to provide heir to her husband. Now, given that land was dealt out to people, if that woman had an heir, then when the husband died, that son would get the land. And in Israel, even a daughter could get the land. So it was necessary for that woman who is a widow and who's childless to be impregnated, like a surrogate pregnancy, so that the child who's born of that surrogacy is then the heir to the land. And that was done regularly. It's called the Levirate Law. And it was done in Israel regularly, according to the Word of God, the Levirate Law. Now, the deal was, is that when that child grew up, while the child was an infant, the brother who had taken his dead brother's wife, would then have control of all the acreage and all the money coming in and everything. And then when the child got to be of age, he had to turn half of that over to his nephew. Well, Onan was glad to perform the Levirate Law for his brother's wife, because she was a looker. But he was not glad to lose the inheritance when the boy grows up. And so he withdrew himself and spilled his seed on the ground rather than impregnate her. So basically he was taking what was a holy covenantal relationship that was meant for a very specific purpose and using it for selfish purposes. And God struck him dead too. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing the sight of the Lord. So he, that's capital H, God, took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." So go back to your daddy and live there. When Shelah grows up, the third brother, then he will be your Levirate husband. He will get you pregnant for all the reasons we talked about. For he thought to himself, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." He just assumed the problem was the girl. Couldn't be one of his darling boys. It was the girl. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now the firstborn, I think we talked about that. The secondborn, I think we talked about most of that. In the Old Testament, surrogate parenting was done in this manner. Onan is glad to bed her, but he does not want to lose access to his dead brother's property, so he withdraws from her at the moment of orgasm and spills his seed on the ground. For this, Onan is slain by God for using a sacred covenantal practice for personal pleasure. Now, the Catholic Church erroneously uses this scripture to support their birth control laws. They maintain that male seed is precious and that you should not therefore spill it on the ground or have sex in such a way that it cannot do what it's intended to do. And they use this one scripture to demonstrate that. However, there's nothing more plentiful or common in the world than male seed. Nothing. It is neither precious, meaning rare, and therefore extremely valuable, nor is it holy. Onan's sin is that he's taking self-advantage of a God-given law. That is blasphemy. Judah naturally assumes the problems with the woman, not his sons. Tamar returns to his father's house because Judah will not care for her. He will not take her in. Sends her home. Now, back to the text. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So Judah's pagan wife dies, and then after his mourning, he and his friend Hira, they go up to shear sheep. He's back in the community again. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear sheep." Now, the reason why this was interesting to her is because while he was in mourning, he couldn't fulfill his responsibility. But now that he's out of mourning, he should be taking care of his responsibility, which was to take Shelah, who was his third son, and now of age, and giving Tamar to him as a Levirate wife. But he's not done that. So she removed her widow's garments, And she covered herself with a veil, and she wrapped herself, and she sat in the gateway of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and had not been given to him, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Thought she was a temple prostitute. We'll see that in a minute. She covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for I did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal, your cord, and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then he arose and departed and removed her veil. She removed her veil and put back on her widow's garments. Yes?
I've just finished reading Unveiled by Francine Rivers, which is this story,
yeah.
And it's really written very well.
Yeah. Everything Francine Rivers writes, biblical allegories on biblical stories. And Redeeming Love is the first one on the story of Hosea. So she's great. But she does a good job of sort of making this stuff.
Yeah, when she just gives some more background and all what Tamar might be thinking and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, Tamar, what she does may sound reprehensible to us, but it would not have been in her culture. What she did was she tricked her father-in-law into getting her pregnant because he would not give her the son. She was entitled, as it were, to some of the family seed by law, and she was not a Christian. She was not even a Jew.
He wasn't going to give her Shelah, and he was supposed to.
That's right. So, well, that's what they would have thought, yes. And that's not what God would have thought, but that's what they would have thought. And so all she did was trick him into doing his duty. Yes?
What would the Jewish people have thought about him, Judah, sending her back to her family?
Not much.
They wouldn't have cared that.
No, they would not have thought well of it. They would not have thought well of it. It's a breach of hospitality. It's a breach of the cultural agreement with Ur, the first son. No, he's moved out of the family and out of the culture.
So he's not really living where Jewish people would know what he
is. Oh, no. He's away from them. He's probably, once he leaves, he probably doesn't see his father again for 10 years.
And the rest of
longer.
Society, they wouldn't think anything of it when he was leaving.
The Canaanite society would probably think that he was kind of crass.
Yeah.
That he certainly didn't care for the lady because he sent her home to her father's house. And, you know, there was a bride price to begin with.
Yeah.
And so they would be afraid that they'd have to give back the bride price. But he didn't do that. So they wouldn't have thought much of it. So she has tricked her father-in-law into getting her pregnant. Okay, Tamar is entitled by law to marry Shelah and become pregnant by him. It's implied by her marriage covenant. Shelah's older brother, Ur. Her means of accessing those rights were very wrong in our culture, but they're not seen as egregious in hers. She is thinking surrogacy. She's just thinking, I'm looking for the surrogate parent, that's all. She is not promiscuous. She's not sleeping around. This is the first person she's gone to since she last was with Onan. Tamar takes Judah's seal, his ring, his cord, and his staff as a pledge. Judah, without much thought, has actually taken a wife. He's actually taken a wife here, Tamar. We'll get to that later. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he, that's the Adullamite, didn't find her, Tamar. And he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road in Enam?" So a temple prostitute was a common person in your village. And so where is she? Where's the temple prostitute? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. We don't have one. So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Well, let her keep them then, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." So Judah's going, "Well, I don't think I want to push this much because everybody will laugh at me. So let her keep the staff and the ring and the thing. I mean, after all, I did try to fulfill my obligation, send her a kid. Notice, pagan religions often involve sexuality, temple prostitution. Male and female prostitutes, called in Greek the hierogeli, were hired for sexual services at the temple in order to worship the gods and goddesses through sexual activity. This was often at the heart of the religions, and that seduced Israel away from God. This is what Balaam told the Moabites they should do to seduce Israel away from God, was to intermarry with them and then teach them their religions. Even in the ancient world, human sexuality was considered to be something almost divine. What all went on there, what all experienced there, they thought it was from the gods. And so it was often used as a way of worshiping. There were seldom pagan temples in Israel, but the priests and priestesses practiced on the high places and in the wooded glens or under every green tree. The Bible speaks of that frequently, under every green tree. Because they were naturalists, they thought that if your bower was under an evergreen, that it was fertility, sign of fertility. The Jews were, there was no temple priests and priestesses, but there were those priests and priestesses who functioned out away from a temple, but either on the high places, which everybody thought were holy, or under the green trees. Both Moses and the prophets warned Israel against these practices. Jeremiah 2:20, "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve you. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have laid down as a harlot." Jeremiah 3:12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." These are a couple of scriptures. There are many in which Israel is chastised for these practices under every green tree or on the high places. All right, back to the text. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. Behold, she's also with child by harlotry." So, she's living at home with her father, and she's starting to swell. And it comes to his attention that your daughter-in-law, who is living at home with her father, whatever, is beginning to swell. So she's obviously played the harlot. You should, being the good religious fellow that you are, you should do something about this. Judah said, "Well, bring her out and let her be burned." That's the penalty. "It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring, cords, and staff they are. And Judah recognized them, and he said, she is more righteous than I am, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relationships with her again." So when Tamar turns up pregnant, Judah is quick to judge, plans to burn this evil woman to death. This is chauvinism and patriarchalism gone wild. Bearing children was and is considered a very holy exercise. Marital fidelity is extremely important, partially for legal reasons, because of who owns what. Tamar belongs to Judah's clan, and she is legally Shelah's wife. As tribal chief and judge, Judah must act accordingly. So even though he sent her off to her father's house, he's relating to her as if he is her tribal chief. He's pulled her out of her father's house to take her to be burned, which I guess is different than stoning, but not much. Tamar produces Judah's pledge items to prove whose child she is carrying, and Judah does something that changes his life and his destiny forever. He repents. This is so rare in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, but he repents. David repented, and it was remarkable. And Judah repents, and he said, you know what? She is less guilty than I am. She's more righteous than I am. He acknowledges his own guilt, and Tamar's righteousness publicly in front of the people who've come in there. She is therefore recognized as Judah's wife and therefore not guilty. He acknowledges this child is by her is from me. She's my wife. She's not guilty of anything. He foregoes further marital relations, but embraces her and her offspring. This act of repentance demonstrates leadership and character. God loves it in Judah and in his offspring, King David. By this, Judah qualifies himself to rule the tribe when Jacob is gone. This event is what changes the heart of Judah to the point that he becomes a godly man. Because he repents and he acknowledges publicly that he was the sinner. And that changes his heart. And he, even though he's flawed like everybody else, even though he led the plot to sell Joseph into captivity, and we'll hear more about this later with Judah, he had this experience causes him to face God. He said, I'm guilty, I'm wrong. And he takes her into his home and is loving toward her. We'll see her in just a minute. He does not relate to his wife any longer, but he cares for her. In Genesis 38:27, it came about the time she was giving birth. Behold, there were twins in her womb. Seems like there's a lot of twins in this. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth that one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. That's also a very legally important issue. It came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. And afterwards, his brother came out, who had scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So once again, the younger twin wrestles for preeminence with his brother. Perez's offspring include King David and Jesus of Nazareth on both sides of the family, through Joseph and Mary. Also included in the lineage of Jesus are Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the harlot. Jesus' family tree, therefore, includes a bastard, a Moabite pagan woman, and a harlot. Sounds like there's room in the family for you and me. Judah is now going to go home and reestablish his relationship with his father. This is the 38th chapter of Genesis as an aside from the story that was put here to tell us something very important. It was not put here to titillate us about the sex life of Judah's sons or about Judah's clandestine relationship with Tamar. It was put here to show us his repentance. It was put here to show us how God relates not only to the repentant person as if they are rightly related, even though they're sinful, but also how he embraces people who are not of the Jewish line in order to consider them as holy as the Jews. Comments?
With Tamar, could she have married somebody else, or was she like still pledged to Judah's family?
She's still pledged to Judah's family.
So she didn't have the option to ever marry anybody?
They would have considered it a breach of good form. There would have had to be a return of the bride price. So some of the people would have thought that was pretty tacky, but stuff happened, so it possibly could have happened. But she's not looking for it, yeah.
And why, when it turns out that she becomes his wife, and he chooses not to have relations with her anymore? Why does that make some sense?
Well, because the relationship he had with her was not holy.
Oh.
I mean, it was not, you couldn't call it love, could you? So he chooses to put her aside, and it's actually a sign of respect. And remember, all she cares about is she's got a kid. That's all she cares about. In fact,
okay.
She's got two sons.
Okay.
So it's not like she's suing for marital rights. You know,
all right.
She's probably had all those she needs. So she's got two sons, and she's happy as a clam, and he's treating her with honor.
Are in the lineage of Jesus, that Perez is in the lineage. You know how God redeems his situation? You know,
yeah. Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the harlot, Perez, the son of the Tamar, whatever. Yeah, God redeems all of us. And he redeems, if we will let him, he redeems all that's gone on in our life. He redeems all of our, even with our flaws, if we will just turn and walk toward him, if we will turn and interface with him, if we will enter into fellowship with him. And then gradually over time, he'll clean us up so that we quit doing stuff. Yeah, well, that's what Paul said, you know. You know, David said in Psalm 32, blessed is a man who God does not hold his sin against him. Blessed is a man whose iniquity is not counted against him. So one of the real blessings is to have a relationship with God where he does not judge you on the basis of your sin, you're judged on the basis of the relationship, because otherwise none of us would ever get in. So even here in the Old Testament, you're entering on the basis of the relationship, not on the basis of whether you are sinless or not. If Sam were here, he'd be going nuts, because this is so anti-culture, for so different than today's culture. All right, let's start a little bit of this, and then we'll probably get back to it again next week. Meanwhile, back down in Egypt, this 38 was interjected in here between 37 when Joseph is sold and 39 when we find him down as a slave in Egypt. And you have to ask yourself, why would God interject this story unless it was important for us? The reason it's interjected here is because after Joseph is sold, Judah leaves the family for 20 years. And then, you know, he comes back. When he's coming back near the time when Joseph is rising to power. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, this is an important thing for us to see also, and that is, in the worst possible scenario, God can be with you and you can be successful. He goes down as a slave. And obviously, given a choice, he wouldn't be a slave. But circumstances have put him in this situation. And two things happen here. One is, Joseph remains faithful to God, which he was certainly could be excused for not being faithful to God. After all, God has allowed him to get sold off into slavery. He could go, bad God, you know, you're supposed to take care of me. But Joseph's relationship with God is not based in that sort of thinking. And why is that? Because Jacob has spent all his time with his son Joseph and told him about his walk with God, all the things he's been through. And Joseph, at 18 years of age, has a better grip on who God is than almost anybody around him except his father. And so when Joseph goes down into captivity, we find a young man who remains faithful to God in spite of the fact that the circumstances have brought him here, circumstances he has no reason to believe will ever change. He has no reason to believe that he will ever be anything other than a slave. He has no reason to believe that good things will happen to him of any kind. He has no reason to believe he'll ever be married or have children. He has reason to believe that he'll get beaten on a fairly regular basis. That he's going to live in a very low end of the world. And yet, he is faithful to God. He loves God, trusts God. Because after all, Jacob has told him, I've been in the worst possible places and God came through for me. Jacob's got that whole story to tell him. And Jacob took the time to tell these stories to Joseph, unlike his other sons. Now his master, yes, Joseph's master, Potiphar, captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard, it's like he's the head of the secret service. Now his master saw that Joseph was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now that didn't happen in 15 minutes. After Joseph has been here for a while and working as a slave, Potiphar notices after a while, a year, 2 years, I don't know, that whatever Joseph does prospers. That if you give him something to do, he does it very, very well. And that when you give something over to him, it prospers. And he looks at him and he said, this guy's magic. And so he decides to put him in a much better place as you would. Now, there's a great movie on Joseph that's Time on the Time Life movies. And I really recommend you see it. It's a beautiful movie. And it tells the story very well and very biblically. So I recommend it to you. Because it'll just give you a picture.
Yeah, we can bring ours and loan it out.
We could do that. We can bring it and loan it out, but I promise you, if you don't return it, bad things will happen to you. Well, we've loaned out stuff before. Anyway, Joseph found favor in his sight, and he became his personal servant. So Potiphar moves him up to his personal guy. It came about from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there. He did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. We'll stop here. Just a minute. I'll finish a little section. So he sold to Potiphar, captain of the bodyguard. Although he cannot see it now, this is a most fortuitous placement for Joseph. You know, in hindsight, you can see that him getting sold and him getting sold to Potiphar are extraordinarily important to the whole future. Joseph winds up saving all of Israel from starvation and winds up having a great place in history because he was sold into slavery and he wound up in Potiphar's house. But he can't see that now. It hasn't happened for 20 years. Slavery proves to be just the right antidote for his doting father's excessive coddling. So Joseph is spoiled, he's immature, he's had everything go his way, and slavery's just the right cure for that. Just the right cure for that. God uses slavery to mature Joseph and grow him into a great man. God did not cause the slavery, but he's going to use it and to redeem it. The slavery occurred because of the abuse of the free will of God by his brothers. Joseph could never have become who he was destined to be without it. Joseph proves to be diligent and an insightful administrator like his father. He is also under the obvious blessing and guidance of the Lord. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now we'll stop there. Comments? Isn't this stuff interesting? You know, I mean, we got the whole situation with Judah and Tamar and whatever. All designed to show us that repentance makes a change in us. Yes, son? He is one of my top two or three heroes in the whole Bible. First of all, he's an administrator, which I was an administrator. But no, he is just a poster child for loving the Lord from his youth, and even in his immaturity. But as time goes on, all that happens to him only firms up his relationship with God, gives him discernment and wisdom, all manner of things. But you're right. I mean, there are you could do a lot of great sermons on Joseph. You know, you could do a book on Joseph, truth be known.
Uh-huh. You know, like when he gets captured, you know, it's like it looks so bad, like so unfair and everything else, and it's like, but you see God working behind the scenes and all that he's doing at him. And so often we're in bad situations and we think, how could God have allowed horrible thing in my life or what I'm going through, but we don't know what all God
and that got me through more stuff. That just that what she just said, because I thought of Joseph so many times, got me through more stuff in my life where people mistreated me or handled me badly or whatever. Later on, we're going to get to the end of Genesis, and Joseph is going to say something to his brothers that has penetrated my heart from the very beginning. They go, when Jacob dies, they're afraid Joseph is going to use his power now to punish them for what they did to him years ago. And they go and very, you know, not so subtly say, before Daddy died, he said, tell Joseph, be sure and be forgiving to your brothers, you know. And we're told that Joseph weeps because, I mean, just how silly these men are. And he said to them, you know what? You meant this to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, for the sake of what he would do for so many other people. Joseph has long since forgiven his brothers for what they did, and largely because he sees how much God used it in his life. In my life, you meant this to me for evil, but God meant this to me for good, has been a regular highlight in my life. And a lot of business stuff, a lot of personal stuff, where people just messed me over, treated me shabbily, did not treat me the way I deserved at all, falsely accused me, etc., etc. And almost from the outset, I knew that they meant this to me for evil, but God meant this to me, is going to mean this, is going to use this for my good. And he has, because all of those circumstances became the fodder of my teaching and the fodder of my Bible study and whatever. I mean, when Ben died, I told Nancy, we're now qualified to minister to people who've lost a child. Anyway, other comments? Somebody pray us out, please.